Last week, as we were continuing through Matthew in chapter 14, we went through the amazing event of Jesus walking on the water, going towards his disciples, knew exactly where they were, and we saw in that passage Jesus' divine authority. We saw his divine knowledge, his divine caring, his divine love, and his divine power at work. And the disciples had their aha moment when they fell down and worshiped him. And this may have been the first time that they were absolutely convinced that he was indeed truly the Son of God. Now, we've also mentioned that in this time period was the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity among the crowds. Crowds were following him, crowds were gathering. He had all kinds of opportunities to speak into them. But it also marks in the process of the gospel here the time when Jesus begins to pull back from the crowds and the public appearances. Now, there are a few instances, such as our text this morning, where he still deals with the multitude, he still deals with the religious leaders. But particularly midway through chapter 16 is when he really steps back significantly to really focus on his disciples in his last year of ministry here on earth. Now, as we finish up Matthew chapter 14 this morning and move into chapter 15, we're going to be looking at three different scenes, and we're going to see Jesus in three different ways as well. We're going to see him as the one who heals in the last few verses of chapter 14. Then we're going to see him as the one who condemns hypocrisy as we get into chapter 15, the first 9 verses. And then next week, we're going to be seeing him as the one who corrects, lovingly and graciously corrects false teaching as we get into verses 10 through 20 next week. So let's begin by looking at our text this morning and read the last 3 verses in chapter 14 of Matthew. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Here we see him as the one who heals. He is the compassionate healer. That is what is depicted in this particular passage. And in verse 34, it says, when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Now, just an interesting note here. There's a whole nother miracle that took place that Matthew doesn't record, Mark doesn't record. Just as the disciples had fallen down on their knees and worshiped Jesus out there in the middle of the lake as the Son of God, John writes, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Bam. They were out in the middle of the lake, and boom, they were there on the shore. I saw kind of an icing on the cake for the disciples. They were absolutely correct and it confirmed their assessment of who Jesus was. But Matthew just says, when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. Simple. I don't know, maybe they just started getting used to the kind of things that Jesus did. Now, Gennesaret itself is not a town, it's not a city, it's not a village, it's an area. Kind of a plain, about 3.5 miles long, about two miles wide, not too far from Capernaum, not too far from Bethsaida. But they land in the area of Gennesaret, and my mind asks questions, why there? Scripture doesn't say. It was kind of away from the towns and cities. Remember, Jesus had wanted to get away with his disciples and have that little retreat time, which he didn't get on the other side of the lake. And maybe he was saying, okay, I'm going to get to Gennesaret and I'm going to do it immediately, so there's not going to be people around. I don't know. But we find that desire, if that was truly his desire, that was interrupted, like we had mentioned a couple weeks ago. And in verse 35 says, when the men of that place, Gennesaret, recognized him, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him. Now, trying to understand this scenario is really difficult for me. I like schedules. I like to make plans. And I've usually got time allotments for each thing that I plan out. Some people just go with the flow. Time is no big deal. And I envy them often. My mind just sets my schedule for the day. That's just the way my mind works. It's automatic. So when I read something like this, that Jesus and his disciples arrived at the shore, there seemed to be a few men that were there working, fishing, walking by, I don't know, whatever. And they see him, they recognize him, and they send word to all the surrounding country. Now, they didn't have cell phones, no internet, no Facebook, no Twitter. How'd they do that? They had to walk. They had to walk 1 to 2 miles, maybe more, going around to all the cities around that area. And they went around and they started telling everybody, Jesus is over here. And then they went, you know, house by house, telling people, if you got anybody sick in here, if you got somebody weak, you know, Jesus is over there. And then they all had to go back. It was a slower walk back to where Jesus was because they had all their sick. They had all their weak people. Some perhaps were being carried. Hours. Hours. But Jesus seemed to be in no hurry. Jesus seemed to be in no... Again, I believe his love and compassion dictated his actions. He knew what the people were up to. He knew what they were doing. He knew what was going to take place. And I believe he sat down and he waited. And perhaps he had some time to teach and speak to his disciples there. But then as the people came, what did they want? They wanted to be healed. And I'm assuming that there were so many that even they realized that if they all got in a big line and waited for Jesus to come by one by one by one, he'd never get around to any of them or all of them. So that's where that request came in. I believe there was a certain amount of faith that was actually being exercised by the multitude here. They'd seen and heard what Jesus could do, so they knew that he could do it. Maybe they had heard of the woman that had the issue with the bleeding, who had touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. Either way, it was evident that what they were focused on is what they could get from Jesus. They had something very specific in mind that they wanted out of Jesus. So much so that verse 36 says, they begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. I find that amazing too. Jesus says, okay, go ahead. I don't know what the scene was, but just trying to picture that scene is kind of interesting. And you think, well, was that magic? Oh, no. It was the power of Jesus flowing through him, and I believe, again, it's because of his compassion. His compassion for the multitude, his compassion for the people. His compassion dictated his action. And that's one of the things that Jesus wants us to do well, to show Jesus' compassion to those that are hurting and those who are in need. And we never know when we reach out and put our hands on, figuratively now, on those that are in need. If we reach out and try to help people, how they're going to be affected, or who is going to be affected. There are many people who are out there for the freebies. We all know that. There's a selfish attitude, only thinking about themselves. But there are others whose hearts will be touched by the love that we show through Jesus Christ. And at some point, God may be able to draw them to himself by our actions that we are using through Christ. Now, most of that crowd that came that day, I believe, went away physically satisfied, but spiritually still empty, still lost. Because they came to get what they wanted. They didn't come to receive what Jesus wanted to give. They came, got what they wanted, and left. This is still so often the way today, isn't it? There are many, even in churches today, who are there to get what they can get, and they're not really seeking Jesus. We need to always have that right priority in our mind. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. That's a wonderful promise. A.B. Simpson wrote a great hymn called Himself. We've sung that before here. And he wrote, "Once it was a blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was a feeling, now it is his word. Once the gift I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. It's all about Jesus. But despite the people's selfishness and self-centeredness that Jesus was very aware of, Jesus loved them. Jesus loved them. Paul says, while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. That's his amazing love. That's his grace. We don't deserve it. The people that came to Jesus didn't deserve his love, but he gave it to them. Jesus, the compassionate healer. The next passage that we come to is quite a contrast to this. And we see Jesus here as one who condemns hypocrisy. It's a strong passage. This is found in the first 9 verses of chapter 15. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why don't they wash their hands before they eat? Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Now, it's kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit had Matthew put these two events back to back. And what was really kind of interested me was that we see two very contrasting aspects of the character of God here. On the one hand, God is compassionate and loving and merciful, but on the other, he is a God of great judgment and justice. And we've got to understand both of those in this context. He does not just let things slide. So in verse 1 here, we're going to note the confrontation, first of all, by the Pharisees. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now, this had to be a purposeful delegation sent. They weren't just a random bunch of Pharisees happening to walk around, oh, there's Jesus, let's go talk to him and see if we can get some answers out of him. They came from Jerusalem for a purpose. What was that? Well, we know that they're already in the process of plotting, contemplating how they can kill him. So they have come with the intention and trying to find something they can charge him with. A total travesty of justice, we know that, but they didn't care. They weren't looking for the truth. They weren't looking for a greater understanding about his teachings or his actions. They were trying to find fault. That was their intended purpose when they came. Now, these aren't just the local Pharisees from small towns. They came from Jerusalem. They were the bigwigs. This was the high-powered group that you don't mess with. They came to discredit him and attack him publicly. They wanted to depopularize him right in front of the multitude of people that were there. And because of that, we see Jesus handling them with great severity. You see, what Jesus taught was diametrically opposed to what the Pharisees were teaching. Exactly the opposite. They believed that worship was all ceremonial and all external, things that you did. And Jesus taught that it was from the heart. And so we have the religion of external ceremony and the religion of the internal spirit on a collision course here. And ultimately, that's what led to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that this is the same battle that Isaiah fought, same battle that Malachi fought, same battle that Amos fought. It's the same battle that we fight today with the hypocrisy that's often found in churches around the world. There are many people who call themselves Christians who are not. They go through the external motions. It all looks good on the outside, but there's been no heart transformation. Jesus himself tells us about this in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So here comes this highfalutin, self-righteous, prideful group of scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem, and they confront Jesus. Verse 2, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? Well, they make that sound so serious, don't they? For them it was. But in that question, we can immediately see where their hearts were, and Jesus saw it as well. Tradition, ceremony, the way we've always done it. The tradition of the elders is everything that's been handed down from generation to generation to generation. Now, this is not to be confused with Scripture, God's law that has been handed down. And anytime you have a religion that has Scripture plus tradition, you've got a problem. Especially when tradition becomes equal to God's Word or more important than God's Word. Let me see if I can summarize briefly how this came about. It's actually a fairly complicated process, but the responsibility of these men, scribes and Pharisees of the synagogue, were to do three things with the law of God. One was to apply it properly. Secondly, was to raise up others to apply it properly. And thirdly, was to protect it, protect the law of God, Scripture. Now, since their own hearts weren't right with the Lord, all of those that were following him, their hearts weren't right with the Lord either, because they were following the leaders who weren't right. And if one's heart is not right with the Lord, love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, with all your strength, then the obedience was not spontaneous from the heart. It can't be. So the only way to get people to do things is to make them do it. So they started to add laws and laws and laws and laws and laws and laws, which then made them the spiritual enforcer of those laws. Well, when did this all start? Well, believe it or not, this started way back the time of the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC, before Christ, when God's people finally realized that they had sinned against God and they had to turn back to God, and they had really developed a true heart's desire to turn back to God. And many of those laws had already been in place, and a man by the name of Ezra, you recognize that name from the Old Testament, he fathered a whole group of people known as scribes. Now, oftentimes when we think of scribes, it's people that write. Scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the ones that worked with the law. And the job of the scribes was to collect and interpret all of these traditional laws that had been put into place. And then it just kept building, generation after generation, as rabbi after rabbi continued to add their commentary to it. And it just kept piling up until they lost the distinction between the law of God and the tradition of man. The tradition effectively obscured the basic laws of God. Now, it wasn't until the year 200 after the death and resurrection of Christ that Rabbi Yehuda pulled the whole pile together and put it all in writing, which now is known as the Mishnah. Some of you may recognize that word. But then, they needed to have commentaries on the Mishnah to understand it better. Because the Mishnah, which was trying to explain the law of God, had to be explained. So they had what became known as the Gemara. The Gemara, which was a series of commentaries on the Mishnah. And sometime after 500 AD, they decided, let's put it all together in writing. And that was a result. The result of that was the Talmud. We've heard that term before as well. And that's basically a set of 20 volumes, all in Hebrew. So, the Talmud, the written form, was not actually in existence at the time of the scribes and Pharisees, but all the stuff in it was. And that was known as the tradition of the elders. That's why I went through that big, long explanation to get us an idea of what the tradition of the elders was all about that. And that had been passed down from generation to generation. Now listen to what the Talmud says to give us an idea of how serious these scribes and Pharisees were about their traditions. The Talmud says, the words of the scribes, the teachers of the law, are more lovely than the words of the law. The Talmud says, it is a greater sin to transgress the words of the school of Rabbi Hillel than the words of Scripture. The Talmud says, my son, attend to the words of the scribes more than the words of the law. Now, when we look back here at verse 2 in our passage, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? That's what was going on. That's how strong they were feeling about this. Begins to make a little bit more sense what that phrase was all about. Then from all that 20 volumes worth of stuff, they picked out a specific example to confront Jesus with. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Now you might ask, seriously? That's the issue they came up with? But they weren't talking about cleanliness. That's not really the issue. See, people, according to their laws and traditions, had to go through ceremonial washing for their hands for two reasons. One was so that if you had touched a Gentile sometime during the day, you'd be defiled. And there was a prescribed ceremony to cleanse yourself from the Gentile touch. Secondly, the rabbis taught that there was a demon by the name of Shibta. And Shibta dwelt on people's hands while they slept. And if you did not go through the ceremonial washings that eliminated him, they would then pass him on to their food, which would defile the food, and then you ate it, and that would then defile you. Now, this became so important to them that there was a rabbi by the name of Ta'anith, and he taught this, quote, whosoever has this abode in the land of Israel, whoever lives there in Israel, and eats his common food with rinsed hands, may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life. That's how important the washing of hands had become. They came to believe that one of the ways that you could receive eternal life was by going through the ceremonial rinsing of the hands. And what was that process? There's a man by the name of Edersheim. He was a famous and great Jewish scholar. He writes this. He says, water jars were kept ready to be used before every meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log. How many know what that is? Apparently, that is enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. Okay, so you're talking a little tiny bit of water. The water was first poured on both hands, hands with fingers pointed upward, and it must run down the hand as far as the wrist and drop off from the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean, having touched the unclean hands. And if it ran down the fingers again, it would then render the fingers unclean. The process was then repeated with hands held downward as the water was poured on the back of the hand and the fingers pointed down. And finally, each hand would be cleansed by rubbing their fists together. He says, and a strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course, in every meal. Now, our first reaction might be, that's absolutely ridiculous. What a stupid law. That's a crazy tradition. But, you know, we've had traditions in our churches, have we not, over the years that we have fought about that are become so near and dear to us? Hymns versus contemporary music. Large preaching pulpit, we've got ours in the back, versus a smaller stand. A choir versus worship teams with drums and guitars, an organ versus a keyboard, pews versus chairs, and on they go, all so important to loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm being facetious, of course. But this is what Jesus was up against here with these Pharisees. And he answers the question with a question. It's interesting. Verse 3, Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Now, in the Greek text, there's a little word, kai, that's in this question, and it means also. And why do you also break the command of God? I found that interesting because Jesus is admitting to the fact that, yes, he is breaking the traditions of the elders. But for him, it was a non-issue. It's a non-issue because it was not God's law. It was not God's word. It was tradition. And so he ignores their question, ignores it completely. It was a non-issue, and it's not worth arguing about. And he brings up a real issue, a far more important issue to them. And that's going against, which is actually going against God's word, their tradition. And so he refocuses where our attention needs to be. It needs to be on God's word, not what we've grown accustomed to, not what makes us feel more comfortable, not what the new norms of our world might be morphing into, but back to the word of God. They gave him an illustration. They gave him an illustration from their tradition, and Jesus fires back with an illustration directly from God's word. Verse 4, "For God said," and he quotes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, "honor your father and mother." Directly from the Ten Commandments. The word honor here includes respect for, love for, reverence of, sense of dignity. It also included a financial support as your parents have been raising you all your life and they get to the elderly age and they need help. You need to be honoring them. You need to be taking care of them. Provide for them financially if the need is there. That was all bound up in that command to honor your father and mother. And then he quotes Exodus 21, verse 17, "And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death." Wow. See, if you curse your parents, all honor, everything included in that word honor, goes away. It's gone. And family and caring for parents was so important in God's eyes that if you didn't care for them, it was punishable by death. And Jesus was saying that the scribes and Pharisees, by their tradition, was violating that law, which in God's eyes is far more important. But Jesus says in verse 5, "You say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is, quote, devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it." What's that all about? Well, the Greek actually says, "Whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, they are not to honor their father and mother with it." The word for gift is doran. Doran is a word used for anything. It could be sacrifices, it could be gifts, it could be other finances that are offered to God. That's the concept of doran, something that you offer to God. And this became a way for them to circumvent or get around the obligation to help their parents. Because all they had to do was claim that their money, their income, even their crops were doran. They just had to pronounce that. And immediately, it was offered to God. And everybody knows, if it's offered to God, it's a vow you're making to God. You can't break that vow. And once they claimed their finances to be doran, it wasn't even an option to use it for their parents because it was for God. That's why Jesus said it is devoted to God. Quote, "they are not to honor their father and mother with it." That's what the tradition was saying. And he was reminding them of what their tradition said. So they were going around teaching people that if you've ever said doran over any of your possessions, you've made a vow to God. And according to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, you cannot break any vow you've made to God. So if your parents come along and they're in need and they need help, you say, "Oh, I am so sorry. I've already said doran over my money and my possessions. I can't help you." Sounds so pious, doesn't it? Vowed it to God. Oh, you know what the kicker is? The Talmud says, if later on, if you want to, you can say Doran over your money and possessions again, and then you can use it for whatever you want. Very convenient, right? Once the parents have passed, you can say Doran, and now I can do whatever I want with my money again. Jesus is saying you are using your tradition to cause people to disobey God in the honor of parents. You know what's even crazier? The Talmud says to be against the words of the scribes is more punishable than to be against the words of the scripture. And Jesus says you guys are breaking the commandments of God. Folks, true faith in God is living our life in accordance with God's word. And Jesus brought us the way to do that. It's through the heart, and that's the message he was trying to get across here. Because the Holy Spirit transforms our heart and gives us the desire to live our lives according to his will. So we have the confrontation by the Pharisees. We have Jesus' condemnation of what they're doing. Then Jesus pronounces his judgment on them. Verse 7, you hypocrites. When was the last time you used that word with anybody? We would never dare, right? Jesus says, you hypocrites, which means an actor, a stage player, a pretender. If they were putting on some kind of stage form, they'd have a mask probably on a stick or something they'd put up in front of their face to show a different character that they might be playing. And then he emphasizes that judgment, that word judgment, by saying, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. You see, he's telling them that not only did Isaiah pronounce judgment on the Israelites in his own time, way back in Isaiah chapter 29, but his words were also directed at you, the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. And he gives them the quote in verse 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from them." And this pronouncement was not only for the time of Isaiah, not only for the time of the scribes and Pharisees and the people of the time of Jesus, but folks, it's also for the time of the church today. What are Christians and churches accused of most? Being hypocrites, right? And unfortunately, oftentimes, it may be true, not always. It's easy to be pious and walk rightly on Sunday morning. But what are our lives, our words, our actions portraying throughout the week? Jesus spoke harshly about hypocrisy. If you look at Matthew 23, we won't turn there this morning, but he tells them that they are whited sepulchres. They're tombs painted white and clean on the outside, but on the inside they're full of rotting, stinking dead men's bones. And then in verse 9, he continues a quote from Isaiah, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. It means nothing." That's the result of following traditions rather than looking deeper into God's word. Those who do that, they may come physically to worship God, but Jesus is saying it's worthless. It's vain if you're just doing that on the exterior, if you're doing that for show. Why? Because they've put human wisdom on par with the word of God. So Jesus called them out. It made him angry. It made Jesus angry because they had so deceived the hearts of the people whom he had compassion on. Folks, what God wants is a heart of worship. He wants a heart of worship. That's why God says in Ezekiel chapter 36, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, but I will give you a heart of flesh, warm, beating, compassionate." There has to be a new heart, and only God can do that. Even in the Old Testament, with all the importance of the sacrificial system that we read throughout it, God still wanted them to love him first, to love him to the point where obedience just was second nature. It just came naturally. That's why Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." He's telling them even then that the outside ceremonies and rituals do not replace the love for the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the kind of righteousness that scribes and Pharisees had was what? It was all external, superficial, rules, regulations, trying to do what was right just to get by. And the kind of righteousness that Jesus Christ demanded was from the heart. What is that righteousness, and what does that mean to be righteous? Well, the righteousness is the perfect holiness of Christ. It's an essential attribute to the character of God. It literally means one who is right, and we know there's only one who is truly right. Think of righteousness as a polar opposite of sin. To commit sin is to go against God's design for our lives. Therefore, righteousness is the only living standard that he will accept, that will be acceptable for us to stand before the Father. And Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. We know that verse real well. And according to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 28, I've got to put this on a plaque or something sometime. Proverbs 12, verse 28, "In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." Isn't that a neat proverb? "In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." It's easy to think that righteous living has more to do with behavioral modification rather than heart transformation. That's what Jesus was so upset about with the Pharisees, the outward appearance of holiness rather than the spirit-filled change. You see, righteousness actually produces obedience, not the other way around. What does the Bible say about us in righteousness? As we know, all of us were born in sin, bondage to sin, because of our sinful nature, unable to produce the sort of righteousness on our own. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says that our attempts to produce righteousness on our own are disgusting in the eyes of God. He says all our righteous acts are what? As filthy rags. Even when our good deeds seem to be done from the purest of motives, unless that motivation is to glorify the name of Jesus coming from a transformed heart, those things become completely self-righteous and self-promoting. I am completely unable to change my own heart. Can't do it. Only He can do that. Listen. When we stop trying to produce on our own righteousness and begin to simply trust in the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, He will then make us righteous. He does that transformation. He does that cleansing. Paul tells us that we are to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. How? He says there in Philippians 1, it comes through Jesus Christ. Only way. Only way. We can't produce it. Christ produces it for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him," Jesus, "we might become righteousness of God." Only the perfection of Christ could have accomplished that work. Only Jesus could have lived a perfect, obedient, and sinful life. Only Jesus could have atoned for the sins of his people, and only the righteousness of Christ will enter the kingdom. You can go back to Matthew chapter 5 and read about that. And through the saving grace of Jesus, his righteousness then gets passed on to us. King James' word is imputed. New International Version, Paul says, it's credited to us as righteousness. That's amazing grace. So how are we doing? So how are we doing? Are we portraying the righteousness of Christ to everyone we meet? Do they see Christ in us? Our hearts should always reflect Jesus. That should be so obvious to people. God doesn't want our actions. He wants our heart. He doesn't want our ceremonies. He wants our heart. He doesn't want our things that we are used to doing, our habits, even if they are good. He wants our hearts. If our heart is right with Him, if our heart is pure before Him, we can be sure that we will be walking in His steps and walking in the way of righteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank You so much that You gave us Christ, because it's only through Christ and His righteousness that we have any chance of being accepted by You. And it's not even a slim chance. It's a huge chance. It's an assurance. All we have to do is accept You as our Lord and Savior, to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead and lives now, working in me and drawing me to the Father on a daily basis. And Father, as we give up ourselves, as we give up our sin, Your Word says that Christ's righteousness, the perfectness of Christ, is then credited to us. And because we have Christ now living in us, we have the absolute assurance that when You look down at us, despite our issues, despite our mistakes, despite the times when we do fall into sin, You look down on us and You see the righteousness of Christ. So undeserved. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. And Father, I pray that we would take that, and that we would go this morning and live a righteous life in Christ. And that if there is anything that is in our hearts that is holding us back, that is keeping us from walking in righteousness, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to see and understand what may be displeasing to You, and then we can come back to You and ask You to forgive, and You are faithful and just always to purify us from all unrighteousness, and we can be walking in righteousness again. So, Father, thank You. We praise You. We glorify You this name. In Jesus' name, amen.